Well, as we saw last week, Peter is now in this section answering his critics, false teachers who deny the second coming of Jesus Christ to rule and to judge, and who accuse Peter and others of teaching myths, fables, when they teach the second coming of Christ. Peter vehemently denies these false charges and defends his own teaching and asserts his status as an eyewitness of Christ's power and glory. And he's continuing to come to the defense of these important truths in our text today in verses 17 and 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1. I wondered, what text would I go to if I were trying to prove the reality of the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ? I think most likely I would turn to John chapter 14, where Jesus said, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And of course, the consummate text in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus spoke the Great Commission for the final time to his disciples and then began to ascend bodily upward into heaven. We read in verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them," that is, the apostles, "in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Probably the premier text on the second coming of Jesus Christ. But Peter cites neither of these, neither the one in John chapter 14, nor relates that incident, nor this other one in Acts chapter 1, and he was present on both of those occasions. But he recounts the transfiguration of Christ, an incident perfectly suited to answer the critics in every way, because this incident certifies Christ's deity and the doctrine of his return and the certainty of the day of final judgment with Jesus the Christ as the judge. And so let us examine this text before us today to see why these things are so. We find, first of all, a revelation of Christ in verse 17, and then secondly, Peter's personal testimony regarding this in verse 18. And it really goes together with verse 16, so let me read all three of them. For Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so in verse 17, Peter now gives the ultimate example of the assertion he made in verse 16 when he said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we," said Peter, "were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he tells about the transfiguration in verse 17, which I think in many ways is the consummate proof of what Peter has asserted in verse 16. Now, what Peter says in verse 16 could refer to many events in the life of Christ which were witnessed by Peter and many other witnesses: the miracles of Christ, the words of Christ, powerful words of Christ, even the resurrection of Christ from the dead, seen bodily by many, many witnesses. Or it could be that verse 17 is a further elucidation of what he's talking about in verse 16 and clarifies exactly what it was that he was referring to when he said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, the reference in verse 16 could be general. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty in a number of different ways. And here's an example of one of the ways, probably the premier example in verse 17. Or it could be saying, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, a rather general statement, but what I'm specifically referring to is made plain in verse 17. What I mean by that statement is, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty when He was transfigured upon the mountain. It could be taken either way, but whichever way it is taken, there's no question that what Peter's referring to in verse 17 is specifically the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, a very important event in the life of Christ. It is recorded for us in all the synoptics. It is in Matthew chapter 17 that I read a moment ago. It is also recorded in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. And all of them follow pretty much what I'm going to summarize for you now. I will take a couple of details out of Mark or Luke to add to what I find in Matthew. But all of them, interestingly, start with a declaration that there are some of the disciples standing before Christ when He's speaking who will not die until they've seen the kingdom of Christ coming in glory. Every one of the three synoptics introduce it in that way. In Matthew's account, we also had another reference in verse 27 to the second coming of Christ of chapter 16. It said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." That's certainly a reference to the second coming of Christ. And then verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father." Oh, I just read that. Verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Have you ever puzzled about that statement? What does that mean? There are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What does that mean? Well, the transfiguration explains what that means. Verse 1 of chapter 17, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them." That's what Christ meant when He said, "Some of you will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in power and glory." In other words, the transfiguration is closely linked to the second coming of Jesus Christ as it is presented in all three gospel accounts. There's no question that the Holy Spirit wanted us to relate the second coming of Christ to the transfiguration in some way. And then the details of the transfiguration are before us in all the accounts, and they are familiar to us, I think. Jesus takes the inner circle up upon a high mountain. Peter, James, and John, those three. There, Christ is transfigured, is the theological word that we've given to it. We are told that He began to shine with a glory. It turns out to be, of course, the Shekinah glory of God that was seen in the Old Testament. But He begins to shine with this divine glory that is brighter, more glorious than anything that these men had ever seen before. His garments, His clothes are shining with His glory, and His skin, His face, and His body is radiating this divine glory. And Peter, James, and John all saw it. While this glory is being radiated from His being, Moses and Elijah appear and begin to talk to Jesus. I think it's interesting that apparently Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah, though they'd never seen them before, but somehow they knew instantly who they were. Or maybe they introduced them and that's not recorded. But at any rate, Moses and Elijah appear and talk to Jesus, and the three recognize that this is Moses and Elijah. Evidently, Christ wanted there to be understood a link between Himself and Moses and Elijah. We won't go into those details. That would have to fall somewhat in the realm of speculation as to what this link may be. But in the spectacular glory of this event, Peter is overcome and does what he normally does, which is speak first and think afterwards. And he suggests building three booths, three tabernacles, as they are called, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. A temporary dwelling place. Apparently the idea is, let's settle down and stay a while. This is too good to let it end. We've got to stay a while. But the fact that there are only three booths suggested rather than six would also mean to us that these booths represented honor to these three central personages, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus Christ. That's what Peter had in mind. But there is a problem, of course, in what Peter is suggesting, and no sooner had he spoken than a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, the glory that was before radiating from Jesus seems to be radiating out of this huge cloud. It covers the whole scene. And out of this cloud, a voice speaks, which is unmistakably the voice of God Almighty. And he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." He is not to be put on the same level with Moses and Elijah. He is so far above them. You should have learned that in what you just saw. This divine glory radiating out of his being. You should have recognized what that indicates. But in case you missed that, now please understand that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses and Elijah in every possible way. And the disciples, struck by the fact that they recognized they were in the presence of God Almighty, that the voice they heard they knew to be the voice of God Almighty from heaven, they fell on their faces in fear. And the cloud withdrew, and Jesus bent over where they were and touched them and reassured them and told them to fear not and raised them up. And they must have lingered some time upon the mountain, because one of the other synoptic accounts tells us that they came down from the mountain the next day. And the following day, when they came down from the mountain, we find that they are discussing the relationship of John the Baptist to Elijah. And that's the end of the account that is found in the synoptics. Now, Peter takes this up in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "For he," that is Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And Peter wants us to understand this as divine certification of the person and mission of Christ. He received something from the Father. This is a bestowment. Now, Peter doesn't refer in this account to the radiance from Christ, the part that we focus on in the Transfiguration, the radiant glory that came from Christ that was innate to him, intrinsic to him, that came from the inside out, which was his by his right, by his nature, by his being. That was not a bestowment. But God the Father is bestowing something upon his Son at this time by the words which are spoken. What did Christ receive in this bestowment? Well, according to Peter, he received honor and glory. Honor, words of high commendation, words that indicate an exalted status. That certainly is true. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That brought great honor to Jesus, to think that he would be called the Son of God that pleased the Father in every way. And glory was brought to Christ, and that's a word that on one level means reputation, exalted reputation and fame. It's really very similar at that level to the word honor, but it can also refer to what one sees. And in this case, there is this visual impact of the radiant splendor. And so, though Peter doesn't specifically refer to the transcendent Shekinah glory of God that shone forth from Jesus, he probably is referring to that by this word glory. He received honor and glory. But obviously, the degree of honor that one receives depends upon the position of the one who is bestowing that honor. I've got a certificate in my study that I nicely framed. I've tried to figure out what to do with it. It really is worthless. It is bestowing some kind of an honor, but frankly, it really means nothing. It's one of those meaningless certificates that people pass out. It's nicely done. I probably should keep the frame and throw the certificate away. I mean, what do you do with things like that? You probably got a bunch of them around in your attic somewhere. And they really don't mean much because the person that they came from really is not of any exalted status. But if you received some kind of a commendation from your state senator, the governor of your state, the president of the United States, I think you'd probably want to put that on your wall and let other people see that. And there may not be a particle of difference in the intrinsic value of the paper upon which my certificate is printed and the one that I'm describing to you, but the fact that it came from an exalted being makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? So it becomes important to understand who this glory and honor that Jesus received came from, and we're told actually in two phrases very clearly that it came from God. From whom did Jesus receive this honor and glory? Number one, from God the Father. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. That helps us understand the distinction that is made in this instance in the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because God the Son is before them in the person of Jesus. And so, and God the Father is going to call Jesus his beloved Son. And so God the Father is the appropriate title for him at this point, a reference to this mysterious triune Godhead, the three in one, one God eternally existing in three persons, a mystery that nobody can understand. But if there's any place that makes it clear that that is true, this is it. This is it. Nothing could be clearer than that this account is to teach us that Jesus is God. He radiates the very glory that belongs only to God. And that voice came from God the Father, and also, we are told, he received from the, in my translation says, majestic glory. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from, my translation says the excellent glory. And other translations say the majestic glory. And that's actually another way of referring to God. The voice came from who or where? It came from the excellent glory. It came from the majestic glory. Could be a reference, I suppose, to this glory cloud out of which we know the voice came, but it actually is an alternate way of referring to God. And you know that the Jews tried to avoid pronouncing the sacred names of God because they held those names so holy. And so they often found alternative ways to speak of God, and this is one of these. The voice came from God the Father. The voice came from the excellent glory or the majestic glory. And furthermore, this links it together with the majesty that we read about in verse 16. Because even though there's a different Greek word used in verse 16 when it says Jesus Christ, that Peter and others were eyewitnesses of his majesty, it's a different Greek word than the one here that says from the excellent glory or from the majestic glory. They are synonyms. They virtually mean the same thing. And I showed you last Sunday that this word majesty in verse 16 refers to God. It always refers to deity when it's used in the New Testament. And so now we are told, Peter said, we saw his majesty, his deity, and now the voice came from God the Father. The voice came from the majestic deity, another way of talking about God, God speaking to God. And telling us that the glory and honor that Christ received came from none other than God himself. This is the highest honor and glory that could be bestowed upon anybody because of who it came from. And how was this honor bestowed? Well, it was bestowed, as we've already seen, in the radiance that Peter either doesn't report or only slightly alludes to. That radiant Shekinah glory that was a revelation of Christ's deity, of his intrinsic glory, the glory of God, which was superior to the glory that shone on the face of Moses. And here's one link, at least, between Moses and Christ. Because you remember that Moses was brought so close into the presence of God as a representative of God to the people that the Shekinah glory of God shone upon his face. And when he came down from the mountain, there's an emphasis here upon the mountains. And when Moses came down from the mountain, the very presence of God, his face was shining with this same Shekinah glory of God to such an extent that Moses, we are told, had to veil his face, put a cloth over his face so that that Shekinah glory wouldn't blind the people. It must have really been some incredible glory. But the New Testament tells us there was a second reason for the veil, and that was so the people wouldn't see that the glory was fading away. With Moses, it wasn't intrinsic glory. It wasn't shining from the inside out. It was reflected glory. It was bright, and it was spectacular, and it came from the same source. The glory of Moses, what came from God, the reflected glory of God, and it was such incredible glory that it reflected off the face of Moses so brightly that people couldn't stand in the presence of it. But in the case of Moses, it faded away. But in the case of Jesus, it didn't fade away because it wasn't a reflected glory. It was his inner glory that was now breaking out from his humanity. This also, perhaps, would lend a little more support to the concept that Peter is actually referring to the transfiguration of verse 16 rather than to a number of miracles and events which could all point to the nature and person of Christ. Because what we're understanding now about this radiant glory, and he said in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, deity. But now perhaps we should attach another meaning to that word majesty in verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his radiant glory when we were with him on the holy mount. And the voice came from God the Father, this voice from the excellent majesty, which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so this glory was, this honor was, and glory was bestowed upon Christ, first of all, by this revelation of his radiance, which was revealed to the three witnesses. They were allowed to see something that nobody else had seen, and that event of allowing this divine glory of Christ to shine through was a bestowment of glory. It was actually just revealing the glory that had eternally been his. But then the voice from heaven seems to be actually earmarking a particular inauguration of something. The voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, it is of note that Peter omits the words that are found in all the synoptics, added to that phrase, the words, hear him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Peter doesn't record those words. These words, by the way, are almost identical to the words that were spoken at the baptism of Christ. So you've got two similar incidents in the life of Christ. And the baptism of Christ was witnessed by many people, and the voice heard by a number of people, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove alighting upon Christ, seen by many, many people. But Peter doesn't record or repeat that particular phrase, hear him. What does that tell us? Well, on one level, that probably isn't the most important level, but it is, I think, a further support for the fact that Peter was the one who was there who saw this. In other words, Peter is the author of 2 Peter. There are some who question that, who deny that. And you say, how does this omission support that statement? Well, because if somebody were forging a letter and quoting this, don't you think they would have quoted it exactly as it were found in the other Gospels? But Peter has no difficulty recalling from memory and picking and choosing what he wants to emphasize. That really points to the fact that it is Peter who is the author. And of course, this one, as we've already seen in verse 16, claims to be an eyewitness of his majesty. And if it wasn't Peter, somebody was lying, because there are only three people on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. And so whoever wrote this epistle had to be one of those three. And of course, it was Peter. No question about that. But there probably is another reason for the omission of the words "hear him," because they seem to be spoken at the time of the Transfiguration, in order to make a link between Christ and Moses in the words of Deuteronomy 18:15. And here, God Almighty says to Moses, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," or Moses is repeating the words of God, I should say, to the people of Israel. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," said Moses, "a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." At some point, God's going to raise up another prophet like me, like Moses. Hear him. When he comes along, you better listen to him. And those words are repeated on the Mount of Transfiguration from the voice of Almighty God that comes out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Above everyone else, hear him. But why doesn't Peter repeat that on this occasion? Well, Peter is emphasizing the second coming of Christ, not the first. Those words, "hear him," were a word to the people then living when Christ was upon the earth, that "this is my Son," says God. "This is the prophet spoken of by Moses," though it turns out that he's more than a prophet like Moses. He's a prophet who is superior to Moses in every way. "But this is the one of whom Moses spoke, and now you need to hear him." But you see, of course, now he is gone back to heaven. So these words, "hear him," spoken to mean listen to what this one says to you while he's here upon the earth in his first coming, no longer have the same relevance that they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Peter is emphasizing his second coming, and so he doesn't repeat those words, because I would take it that they're not particularly pertinent to what he's trying to get across now. But it is obvious to most Bible students that there is a close link between these words and Psalm 2, and that's what Peter's emphasizing. Now, what is Psalm 2? Well, Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. It is a psalm of the coming Messiah. It is a portion of Scripture that I'm told all Jews, at least in Christ's day, and probably even to this day, recognize as a messianic psalm, speaking of the Messiah who is to come, promised by God. And let me read Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." In spite of whatever the nations may say, think, or do, God has the last word, because God is sovereign. "I will inaugurate my son as king. I will set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I will," verse 7, "declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," now the Son is speaking, "you are my son." The Son is now quoting the words of the Father. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Now, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, but it is a psalm that refers to the time when Jesus Christ is going to be installed upon the throne of the universe. When he is going to be recognized, commissioned, inaugurated, whatever word you want to use, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he is going to subdue all of his enemies. When he is going to judge all who do not bow before him. And when he is going to rule his universe perfectly with a rod of iron. That's what these words are alluding to. There's a bestowment that comes from heaven. He received from God the Father something. What did he receive? The voice tells us what he received. These words tell us, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That is, this is the one of which Psalm 2 speaks. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. I am now installing him upon the throne of the universe. You say, well, wasn't he already King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, we keep finding this thread of teaching all throughout the New Testament that there is something about Christ's incarnation, his willingness to die upon the cross, and his return to glory that now gives him greater glory, and he's going to be installed in a higher position than what he had before his redemptive work upon the world. And this is suggesting to us that at the time when officially that installation, that commissioning, that inauguration takes place, where Jesus is now recognized by the Father as the supreme ruler of the universe, takes place on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when it began. He received that honor from the Father, said Peter. And we saw it, and we heard it. That's the day it began. His eternal rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we begin to see another reason why this passage so powerfully supports the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. It's not only that the transfiguration in all three accounts follows the statement that some of you will not die until you see the coming kingdom and its power and glory, and then the transfiguration is what follows. But now we see this link to Psalm 2, and we realize that what God the Father was doing was inaugurating his Son upon the throne, as he promised to do in Psalm 2. It is the Son's divine commission. He will therefore conquer. He will therefore judge. He will therefore rule. No matter who says differently, no matter what kings of the earth protest against it and rage against it, no matter what false teachers say it isn't so, it is so because God said it was so. It is already fixed. It is already determined. But God allowed witnesses to see it, and we are declaring it unto you. Don't you doubt it for a minisecond. It is true. And it will happen. You can be sure of that. Furthermore, the voice declared that Jesus is God's only Son. This is my beloved Son. Or that could be translated, my only Son. This is my beloved Son, my only one. Which means that Jesus is God's Son in a unique sense. He is God's only Son in this sense. Now we know that God has many sons, millions of sons, by grace, by adoption. And that's the difference. Adoption. God, by his grace, takes fallen sons of Adam, redeems them, justifies them, and adopts them into his family as sons. And they are treated as sons. They are counted as sons, just like an adopted child that's taken into a family. If it's a good family, he's going to treat that adopted child just like the other children. But everybody knows, or at least the people who are knowledgeable of this fact, know that the adopted child is not actually a descendant of this father and mother, is not of the same nature, but is treated the same way. That's the great privilege we as adopted sons of God have. But there is one son who is the unique son, the only son who has the same nature as the father. And this too speaks of his deity very clearly for those who understood it. The Jews in Christ, they understood this claim when Christ claimed to be the Son of God. They understood that he was claiming to be God. How so? Well, you'll understand it if I put it to you this way, I think. When you have a son, he has the same nature as you. There's no question, but he is a member of the human race. He's in that category of beings. He is of the same nature as you. You are a Homo sapien. Your son is a Homo sapien. There's actually a closer link than that, because this is not any Homo sapien. This is not someone adopted outside of your genetic family circle. This is one who bears your very genetic makeup and is a very close relationship to you. But he is of the same category of beings as yourself. He is your son. He has the same nature you have. Well, you see, if Jesus is the Son of God and has the same nature as God, he's in the same category as God, but there aren't lots of gods like there are lots of human beings. There's only one God. So if Jesus is the Son of God by nature, not by adoption, but by nature, then Jesus is God, because he is of the nature of God. He's in the same category as God. And all the Jews believed and recognized that God is one. There's only one God. Now, this mystery of the Trinity, God eternally existing in three persons, is a impossible truth to completely get our minds around, but that is what the Bible over and over and over declares unto us. But this much is very clear. If Jesus is the Son of God by nature, then he has to be God, because anyone who has the nature of God is God. He has to be God. And if there's only one God, then Jesus is that God, the one true God. But there's reference here to who he is in his humanity. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now this eternal Son of God, who was incarnate and came to earth as a man, pleased the Father in everything he did and everything he said. In other words, this is another way of saying he was sinless, but it's really a more exalted way of saying he was sinless. It's not that he didn't violate any law or command of God, but it's stronger than that. He pleased his Father in everything he did and said. Perfect obedience, but perfectly pleased the Father. The Father took pleasure, the Father took delight in everything the Son did, in everything the Son said. He fully satisfied the Father, and as we know, earned the righteousness that we need. And in that great double imputation of justification, when the sinner believes on Christ, then that righteousness is applied to the sinner's account, and the judgment due the sinner is poured out upon Christ on the cross. And that's the way that hell-deserving sinners are made righteous before God, because we have imputed to us in justification the righteousness of Christ himself. If Jesus pleased the Father in everything, so everyone who is robed in the righteousness of Jesus pleases the Father in every respect. In the person of the Son, I'm just as loved as Jesus by the Father. By being placed in the Son by faith, I'm just as righteous before the Father's judgment bar as his own perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith placed in the Son, I have the promises of God just as secure to me as the ones that God the Father made to his Son. Can you imagine God the Father breaking any promise that he made to his own beloved Son? Of course not. And neither can he break any promise that he makes to his believing adopted sons either. Now there's security. There's hope. There's strength. There's assurance. There's joy. There's peace. There's all the help we need to go on through the trials of life. Isn't that incredible? But we see, therefore, how the transfiguration represents and anticipates Christ's second coming. It reveals Christ's true nature as the glorious King, and it is a revelation of the coming kingdom, a prophecy of what is to come. Some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in glory. And 6 days later, he took them up upon the mount and was transfigured before them. And that's exactly what they saw. They got a glimpse of the glory and power of the coming kingdom and what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ comes again. And then Peter assures us in verse 18 that he was an eyewitness of all of these things which he's telling us about. Verse 18, in many ways, is a repetition of some of the things he already said in verse 16. But he pounds away, again, this idea, this truth that he was a personal witness. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We heard this voice. 4 times in these 3 verses, we are told what Peter saw and heard. He's an eyewitness. We heard this voice when we were with him on the holy mountain. In verse 16, he says we were eyewitnesses. In verse 18, he says we were ear witnesses. We saw something, verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard something, verse 18. We heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. Peter saw Jesus transfigured. Peter heard God's very words. They shook him to the core of his being. That's why he and the others fell on their face on the ground. Peter was not dreaming. He was an eyewitness, and there were others as well who could verify the facts. Peter was not dreaming. Peter was not spreading fables. This was not something that was made up by Peter or anybody else. This happened. Peter saw it. Peter heard it. Peter was there. But not just Peter, multiple witnesses. Not I heard it, I saw it, but we. And you remember, as I pointed out last Sunday, there is this very obvious change in pronoun from the singular to the plural. Up until now, Peter has been saying I. Start in verse 12 and read all the singular personal pronouns, the times that Peter says I, until he gets to verse 16, and suddenly it is we. We ourselves. The Greek is intensive. We ourselves, not I, Peter, alone, but we. And in this instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. Notice, Peter doesn't claim any superiority over the other apostles. Peter doesn't claim to be the head of the church. Peter doesn't say, I was the main one, and the other two were also there. He just puts himself right on the same category with the others. That's the way Peter sees himself. If anybody else sees him in a different way, then they have to explain how they arrived at that. But Peter is not of that opinion. But Peter gives eyewitness details. The voice from heaven is from God. We heard this voice which came from heaven. Probably another way of avoiding using the name of God. Another Jewish manner of referring to God. In the previous verse, he refers to God as the excellent majesty, or the excellent glory. In this verse, he refers to God as heaven. Heaven spoke. That means God spoke. Jews use that kind of phraseology all the time. And the voice came from God when we were with him in the holy mountain. The holy mountain. Why the holy mountain? Any mountain that God visits is a holy mountain. The mountain that God visited in Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments and when Moses went up and met with God, that was a holy mountain. Why? Because God visited it. It was there. This became a holy mountain when this transfiguration took place. You say, where is that mountain? I want to go there. I want to have a pilgrimage. I want to go to this special place. Nobody knows. Nobody knows which mountain. The two primary candidates are Mount Hermon and Mount Tabor, and probably Hermon is the strongest candidate. But God, for some wise reason, did not preserve which mountain, because that's not really the point. The exact location is not important. What took place is what is really important. And probably what Peter is emphasizing when he says we were with him in the holy mount is to refer us again in our thinking back to Psalm 2, this time back to verse 6, where God said, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." I've set my king on the mountain. Peter says, we were with him on the mountain, the holy mountain. This is Psalm 2 being fulfilled, at least in part. The remainder will be fulfilled at the coming of Christ. And so this is Peter telling us that on that mountain, we, Peter and the two others, saw the enthronement of Christ. They saw the inauguration of Christ as king. Now, how does this account further Peter's purpose? Well, I probably already told you, but it answers the critics' false teaching in every regard. Did they question the deity of Christ? This certainly proves the deity of Christ. Did they question the second coming of Christ? This certifies the truth of the second coming of Christ. Did they question the future judgment day when Christ returns? Nothing could be more clear. When Christ comes a second time, he's coming in power and glory to rule, to reign, to judge. It answers the critics' false teaching in every way. And it also addresses the critics' attack upon Peter's credibility, which they had to do if they were going to get people to believe what they taught as opposed to what Peter taught. But Peter was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. These false teachers can't claim that. In fact, Peter was a member of Christ's inner circle, was chosen by Christ to see things that only a very small number were allowed to see. He is the one you'd better listen to as the human voice, the human apostle, the human representative of the risen and ascended Christ. You hear Christ by hearing Peter. You hear Christ by hearing John. You hear Christ by hearing the apostles. You hear Christ by hearing the prophets of God. Hear them. Don't hear the critics. Don't hear the false teachers who would disagree. And so, in conclusion, what does this mean to us today? Well, three things. Number one, the Bible is the reliable word of God. Hear it. When Jesus was on the earth, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now he's gone back to heaven. Can you still hear the voice of Jesus? Yes. In the pages of Scripture, his sheep still hear his voice. In the pages of Scripture, he still speaks. Through the inspired writings of the apostles and prophets, Jesus still speaks. But now we can say, "This is my inspired word. Hear it." It's true. It's reliable. Hear it. Believe it. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Believe on him. And Jesus is coming again in power and glory to judge as well as to reign. Be prepared for that day, shall we pray. Oh, Father, our minds can hardly get around the wonders of this transfiguration event. But, oh Lord, we understand how momentous it was and is. We understand how important it is for us to believe this account. We understand how important it is for us to believe on Jesus as the Messiah and as the eternal Son of God. We understand how important it is for us to believe the Bible, to accept it as true, as reliable, to rest our souls upon it. Help us, O Lord, to do so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.